some among you have been asking about the tapes of the presentations I made on the person of Christ last time I was here with you, and Brother Newhart told me that they have come in and therefore are available if you so want them. But let us go back to what is of immediate interest to us today. What we have been looking at thus far this week is what is it that happened at the cross when Jesus Christ offered his life there. What is it? Why is it so very important to the biblical writers and to the heavenly beings? What is so important about the death of Jesus Christ? And we discovered that the biblical writers from the Gospels, that is to say, Jesus himself, and the New Testament, the other New Testament writers, use a variety of terms to describe what happened. The first one we looked at is the ransom concept, which in modern English is translated by means of the verb to redeem or redemption. We notice that Jesus Christ, according to the scriptures, that's what I'm concerned about, that Jesus Christ, according to the scriptures, gave himself as a ransom for many, as a substitutionary sacrifice. Then we noticed yesterday, we noticed that not only was it a substitutionary sacrifice, but at the same time, it was an expiation, propitiation sacrifice, where Jesus Christ removed the guilt from our lives, from the life of those who accept him, and at the same time met the righteous requirements of the law, which required the death of the sinner, and took away from us the righteous wrath of God. He was able, through his sacrifice, to reconcile the two and to resolve the tension that existed in God, if I can so say, between his holiness and his love, between his righteousness and his compassion, his mercy. Now today I would like to address myself to a question that has come up here, especially in more private conversations, and which I encounter quite often. When I look at the cross, Jesus Christ died for me, but how does that benefit me immediately? That is to say, I am at the cross in a changed situation. That's what you looked at earlier, would you say? It's not just my experience that is different, but the situation between God and myself has been radically changed by the cross. Not only something happens in my case, but something happens in the sphere of God, who became able to do for me what otherwise, according to Paul, he could not have done. So there is a different situation. There is an objective and a subjective dimension to what happened. But now that I am in the situation of the redeemed, how can I come to it? Am I to do something in particular now? Or how can the benefits of Christ's death be made available to me? How does it work? I know that he's my Redeemer. I know he's the expiatory and a propitiatory sacrifice. I know that he changed the situation. But how can I get that and realize it in my contemporary life? How can I make it available? How is it made available to me? There are three or four key words that I would like to look at with you. The first one comes from the mouth of Jesus himself. We'll find it on the lips of our Lord, and among other passages we find it, for instance, in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. This is part of the episode of the Last Supper. And here Jesus tells us, by providing his disciples with symbols of his life, of his body, and of his blood, he tells them, Matthew 26, verse 28. Verse 27. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, what are you saying there, Lord? Why didn't God simply erase charges? Why was it necessary that you die for the forgiveness of sins? Have you noticed? He says very clearly here, "This is my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." There is forgiveness of sins only through my poured blood. That's one of the benefits. We call that, among us Bible students, we call that the benefits of Christ, the benefits of the cross. Here is the one that Jesus himself underlines as very important. And we sometimes, believers, have a tendency to lose sight of that. The basic message that Jesus gets across, and let me tell you, as surprising as it may seem to you, that he wants to get across, is that the gospel is forgiveness of sins. That's the good news. But forgiveness of sins, not just simply because God erases charges. Yesterday we saw that the holiness of God required a righteous judgment there, but that his love wanted the redemption of the guilty person. And in Jesus Christ, the two met, as Ellen White says so beautifully among the statement that you will be reading, that I'm handing out to you, "At the cross, justice and mercy kissed each other." How beautifully stated. She says, justice bowed down before mercy and said, "It is enough." And justice and mercy, holiness and love kissed each other. That's exactly what happened. Outside of the blood of Christ, there is no atonement. Outside of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, meeting the righteous requirements of God's law, there is no remission of sins. I want you to proclaim that, says the Lord. Now, I'm not just telling you that. Would you open your Bibles to the 24th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke? There you will find the final words of Jesus, the mandate he gives to the disciples. We are used to the one in Matthew 20. I mean, in the end of the Gospel according to Matthew. You remember the mandate that Jesus gives to the disciples on the basis of Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew, the 28th chapter there? "Go, preach, teach all nations to observe what I taught you, and baptize them." You remember? That's what we are used to, that one. But let me open your eyes, if you please, and take a look at Luke 24. Now, don't tell me that this is a contradiction. They complement each other. I have told you here that the biblical writers listen to the same statements, look at the same scenes, and put the emphasis on different aspects of what happened or what was said. This is why we cannot neglect one of the Gospels or try to mesh them into one. We need to listen to all of them. Would you open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 24? And I'm interested. Chapter 24, let me see here. That's it. Verse 47. I start with verse 46. "He said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations.'" That's the mandate, according to Luke. Not just preach, teach, baptize, and instruct them in all the things I taught you, but put the emphasis on repentance and forgiveness of sins. So when you ask me, "Pastor, what are the benefits that I can draw and obtain, and how? What are the benefits that I can draw from the death of Jesus Christ?" What are they? First one, says the Lord, forgiveness. Forgiveness is the first step. And you know what that stands for. Forgiveness in Him, through His blood. I'm not concocting that. In the epistle to the Ephesians, in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, obviously referring to what Jesus Christ Himself said, the Apostle Paul writes, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Here we find the word redemption. Remember redemption? Ransoming. Paying the price to set us free. Ephesians 1, verse 7. In Him, Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. We don't deserve it. It's thanks to the riches of His grace. But it is through His blood that we have it. Again, you see, forgiveness is not simply dropping the charges, forgetting about it and starting a new page. No. Forgiveness is the result of Christ's death on the cross. And this is why we should not hesitate to preach forgiveness based on what happened at the cross. Redemption in Him, in Jesus Christ. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. I don't think I need to belabor the point more than that, at least that point. I don't want to give you the impression that I think you are not understanding what I'm saying, because you all are very much awake, I can see that, and following what I'm trying to share with you here this afternoon. It's one thing to know that Jesus Christ died on the cross, a redeemer, an expiatory, propitiatory sacrifice. But how does that immediately affect me? How can I realize that in my contemporary daily life? First thing you need to know, forgiveness of sins through His blood. It is available to you. In one moment, I'll ask the question, how can I grasp it? And I'll tell you that in a minute. But we need to go at it one step at a time. First thing, forgiveness of our sins. The cross is the place and the way in which forgiveness of sin is granted to us. And it's not just a legal fiction. It is simply saying, no atonement, no forgiveness. And even forgiveness in Old Testament times, remember, when types were announcing the coming of the suffering Messiah, even there, forgiveness was through the shedding of blood. Where there is no blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Very clearly stated in the Epistle to the Hebrews by the Apostle Paul, and commenting on what happened in the sanctuary services. That was obviously, according to the Scriptures, the only way God could do it. Thanks, says the Apostle Paul, to the death of Christ in Romans 3, because it is a demonstration of the fact that God is righteous now. He's righteous by holding our sins against us and sending His Son for salvation, and in forgiving those who believe. God is righteous in so doing. But then there is another key word regarding one of the benefits of the death of Jesus Christ made available to us. Not only forgiveness, but also the famous term justification. Now that's an area in which Dr. Blazon has developed expertise, and it comes through once in a while in what he's saying. We are, thanks to Christ's death on the cross, we are justified. What does that mean? First of all, is it said? And I don't want just a general statement. I want to make sure that it says through His blood, through His death, through His cross, not just simply that we are justified. I mean, is it really in the Scriptures a benefit coming from the cross? That is to say, something that otherwise would not be available if Jesus had not died on the cross. Let me read to you one or two more statements. And let me tell you, you can find more by using a concordance. The concordance to the Scriptures is the tool that I use most next to the Bible, before the red books, because the servant of the Lord tells me very clearly, Raoul, you first study the scriptures carefully and then listen to what I have to say, because I'm the little light guiding to the greater light, but I can help you understanding what the scriptures tell us. If you are in doubt, or if you wander between various interpretations, I'll help you out. But you first do your homework. You first go and study the scriptures. And one of the finest tools, in my experience, one of the first books I bought, I mean the first book I bought when we were married, my wife even wondering in Belgium what I was doing with that big, thick thing, you know, that existed not in French at the time, only in English, is a concordance. And you will find under forgiveness, you will find other passages. Under justification, justified, you will find many more. But let me read to you one or two statements regarding justification. And then we'll ask the question, what does it mean? I read in the Epistle to the Romans. Oh my, do we thank God for the Epistle to the Romans. In the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 5, the chapter we have gone through several times already, if you remember. Don't lose Romans, the Epistle to the Romans, because we'll go several times to it in a few moments. Romans chapter 5, remember verse 6? While we were yet helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We looked at that. But notice now, if you please, verse 9. Since, therefore, we are now justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God? Since now, says Paul, since therefore, we are now justified. But he doesn't simply say justified. He says justified by His blood. That is to say, it is the cross of Jesus Christ that justifies us. What does that mean? Well, there are very few issues in the scriptures that have called for as many reams of paper as the issue of justification. So all I can do is boil it down to the essential. To justify in the scriptures is, in the area of salvation, to declare righteous. And to pursue a work in it, which we shall see later on. But it is what they call in theology a forensic term. Now you may have heard the term, it's a little unusual. It simply means it is a term borrowed from a court of law, from a tribunal. That's all it means, forensic. It simply means it's a term borrowed from a court of law. Which means what? You pass into judgment because of your sins that we have seen, and you are acquitted. You are declared right in the sight of God. You are justified. You are, would I say, rightified. You are made, God says you are right. You are now my son, my daughter, as if nothing had happened. You are justified. That's what the term is. It's true. It's taken from a court of law. And some people see objections to that. I don't see why Paul could not use a term from a court of law. He used a term from a hospital when he said that we are all sick. You know? And we are all sick in our sins. He uses another term from the prison terminology when he says we are all captives of sin. I mean, he can borrow whatever is helpful to get the truth across. This is what is important. We need to find out what the truth is. And don't tell me that because he uses a term borrowed from a court of law that it is a fiction. It's no more a fiction than the captivity from which Christ is redeeming us, or the hospital bed from which he's taking us back and gives us health. By the way, salvation in Greek means health. The Greeks did not know about salvation from sin. For the Greeks, we are fine specimen of the human race. And to say that we are all sinful and deserving to be lost, that's foolish for the Greeks. You know it from the scriptures. So Paul Burrow, it's no fiction. It's the real thing. We are declared righteous by God. And have you noticed? Let's go back to Romans 5, verse 9. We are now justified by His blood. Justified by His blood. It's an act of divine grace. We don't deserve it. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. The text we read yesterday. Remember Romans 3, verse 22. The end of verse 22 in Romans 3. And then I want to read verse 24. The end of verse 22. There is no distinction. All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. But they are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation by His blood. That's very clear. We are justified, says Paul, by His grace as a gift. What does grace mean? It's Romans 3, verses 22, 3 and 4 and 5. I'll tell you what the word grace meant among the Greeks. It meant something beautiful. And how wonderful it is to apply that to the most wonderful thing that ever happened, that God is forgiving us thanks to the life and death of our Lord. We are justified by grace. It's a wonderful thing. I mean, it's an endlessly to be wondered at thing, you know. The most wonderful thing that could happen to us, that God is not holding our trespasses against us, but He's forgiving us thanks to the blood of Jesus Christ and declaring us justified. Of course, the two go together. If we are forgiven, we are automatically justified. If we are forgiven, we are automatically declared righteous. The two go together. Would you please go back to Romans 5, where we were a moment ago? We know two things thus far. One of the benefits of Christ's death, life and death on the cross, is forgiveness. And that forgiveness is granted to us thanks to the blood of Jesus Christ, who is seen by God as the one dying in our stead. But in addition to forgiveness comes, because of the fact that we are forgiven, we are now no longer looked upon as ungodly and sinners. We may still be sinful, but we are no longer sinners. God sees us as sanctified, as saints, as justified, as being declared right in His eyes. In Romans chapter 5, I read verse 17. If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned throughout that one man, that's Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. Who will reign in life through Jesus Christ? Those who receive the abundance of grace. It is a free gift to be received. I think I've just about settled the matter. Up now for the next question. Let's say forgiveness is made available to me. And justification. There's nothing I long for more than to hear God call me His friend, like He called Abraham His friend. In fact, Christ tells us, you are no longer my servants, you are my friends. Because I'm telling you what you need to know, not as a master tells a servant, whom he doesn't bring into his confidence, but as friends. That's what we are now. Thanks, this is what we call the prophetic perfect. Christ could see through what would happen in the near future, through His death and resurrection, that we would indeed be friends of God. There's nothing I long for more than to receive the title of Son of God, Daughter of God, adopted in the family of God, a friend of God, thanks to Jesus Christ and the blood of Christ. But how can I get it? It's there. Forgiveness is made available. Justification is made available through the blood of Jesus Christ. All right, now, what do I need to do now? Is there anything I need to do? That's a very dangerous question, because we Adventists, we like to do things. I mean, we are good doers, you know. We keep the seventh day Sabbath, and we pay a faithful tithe, and we build up schools and hospitals. Brother, are we doers? Which is not at all bad in God's sight. Long shot, as long as we do it for the right reason. Out of gratitude, as we have seen here, for what God has done for us. So we naturally ask the question, is there anything I can do? Well, here is the answer from God. How can you be forgiven? And how can I be declared righteous in God's sight? Let me read it to you. Romans 5, verse 1 is one of the passages. Romans 5, verse 1. I read, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are not surprised that we have peace after what we studied together. We are no longer enemies. Christ paid the price and took our place, and He erased the charge. He took the wrath of God upon Himself. Remember what we looked at together. Since now, says Paul, we are justified by faith. Justified by faith. And he says that time and again. Justified by faith. Justified, not that our faith justifies us. No. What justifies us is the blood of Jesus Christ. We are justified by grace, through faith. Let's not try to build works there again, you know, saying, well, I'm justified by faith. Thanks to my faith is solid, I have something to do with it. No, we are justified by grace, freely, as a gift. But through faith, that is to say, I must show faith. Now, what is faith? What is it? There are a few questions that in the area of salvation are asked as often as that one. What is faith? There is, first of all, the general understanding of faith. Many, many millions of Christians equate faith with an intellectual understanding of things. I believe that God exists. That's faith. Well, I tell you, faith goes much, much deeper than that. And I would like to give you the three basic components of faith as I see it. My study of the scriptures has led me to understand that faith has at least those three basic components. First of all, faith is indeed, an assent, an intellectual assent, a recognition. Let's say, for instance, let's go back to what I said a moment ago. I believe in God. That is saying, I believe that God exists. That is the minimum, the bare minimum of what faith amounts to. But it's by long shot not the full description of faith. But that's where it begins. I recognize, it's an intellectual statement, an intellectual assent. I recognize that God exists. God exists, that's the basic assent. Basic starting point in the understanding of faith. Next, faith is more than intellectual assent. It is also trust. When I say I believe in God, or I believe in the promises of God, or I believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ, I'm not simply saying I believe that God exists, or I believe that there are promises that God has made, or I believe that Jesus Christ is coming on the clouds of heaven. It also means I trust in what is being said. That is to say, oh, I trust in God. I trust in the promises of God. I trust that indeed the second coming will happen. What is faith in that second element? In that second element, faith is something wonderful that we Adventists need to learn. And maybe we haven't emphasized that strong enough thus far. Faith is one person opening up to another person. It is the whole being opening up to God. Not just the intellect saying God exists. That's the beginning of it. Believe in the existence of God. Believe in the existence of the promises of God. Believing in the reality of the second coming of Christ. But once this is done, the next step in biblical faith is not only does my brain agree with it, recognize the reality of those things, but I open up my person and I enter into a relationship. That's costly. It is costly. But that is genuine faith. That is to say, Jesus Christ and I, or God and I, enter into a relationship. Something wonderful has happened at that cross. Let's go back to the cross. Faith in the death of Jesus Christ. Something wonderful happened at that cross. Plus, I bring a response. I open up. I let that cross, the existence of God, the Sabbath truth, the truth of the second coming, I let it enter my heart. Not only my brain. I make a response. I make a commitment. Faith, in that particular case, is saying, God loves me, and in response, I love Him. That's the second component of faith. Trust. Confidence. And then there is the third element. I don't know how to express it as clearly as I wish. I could say with the Apostle Paul, I wish I knew the language of angels in order to get it across in a more clearly, in a more clear and powerful way. But I'll put it in this fashion. Faith is also receiving, accepting. It's not only recognizing, and it's not only, Lord, I open my heart to you, I trust you. Now the next thing is to accept it, to receive it, to put it into practice. Let me give you an analogy. Of course, all analogies are very poor, miserable, when you deal with heavenly realities. A few weeks ago, I was diagnosed with something strange on the floor of my mouth that had to be opened up to see what it was and to get it out if it could be taken out. But it didn't work as well as the specialist had hoped for, and I needed some antibiotics. So the doctor prescribed Duracef 500 milligrams twice a day. I was to take the antibiotics. So I got from the pharmacist a bottle of antibiotics. Okay? Now, notice how my faith worked. I recognized that this bottle could help the antibiotics, because Duracef had helped many people to overcome the poisoning of their blood. That's what I was facing, the poisoning of my blood. I knew intellectually that Duracef could deal with that. But then I needed to trust the physician about it. Is that really what I need in my particular case? Because it can have some side effects that we had talked about. And he had given me some help ahead of time. So I need to trust it. Yeah. But then not only did I need to trust it, I also had to take it. Had to receive it. You see, those are the steps that in our daily lives, where I showed faith in what the doctor was telling me and the specialist was informing me about, I need those three steps. And God is the specialist and the divine doctor as far as my being healed from sin and getting out of my sinful situation. So he tells me, Raoul, here it is, you can have forgiveness. And I'm making available to you the righteousness which comes from God. You are declared righteous. But you must exercise faith. So what is that law that I need to do? First, you must recognize that you are a sinner. and that righteousness is available. Second, you must trust. Open up, not just your brain, but open up your body to the solution I am proposing. And once you have opened up your body to what and your heart and your being to what I'm suggesting, take it, accept it, receive it. Now, is Rao Dederin coining things? No, thus far in our studies, he has each time relied upon the scriptures. So maybe he has something to show us in the scriptures regarding accepting and receiving. Well, surely have. Let me show you. Let me show you. It's very clearly said. I wouldn't dare make a statement of that kind if I didn't know that this is indeed what God has revealed to his servants, the prophets and the apostles. Let me show it to you in Romans 5. Romans 5. Romans 5. Let's go back to verse 10 and 11. And let's see there. Romans 5, 10 and 11. If while we were enemies, remember, we were reconciled to God. That we know, huh? By the death of his son. Again, Paul goes any time and again. It's the death of Christ. No reconciliation without the death of Jesus Christ. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. We have received the reconciliation that God has proffered to us. He has offered us reconciliation, salvation, forgiveness, justification. We have received it. This is the third component, extremely important component of faith. Not just recognizing that it exists and trusting God about it, relying upon his wisdom and his competence to make the statement, but now receiving it, accepting it, applying the medication to my case. And I can tell you that Duracef worked very well. It did. It got me out of the difficult situation in which I had found myself, and I'm able to speak and to talk to you even quite frequently, 5 times, as you can see. Well, Paul says the same thing again in Romans 3. Romans 5 and Romans 3. What would we do without them regarding the cross of Jesus Christ? Romans 3. Let me read it to you again. Remember, verse 24 and 25, they are justified by his grace as a gift. All right, the gift. Oh, it is there. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward, he himself put forward as an expiation for by his blood to be received by faith. I told you, never accept it if you can without having at least 2 witnesses bearing testimony to it. And I couldn't read more. All you need to do is to open your concordances. Do as I do. You don't need to hold a PhD in theological studies. I mean, a concordance can be very helpful. So what do I know now? I know that forgiveness and along with forgiveness, reconciliation and justification flow from the cross. They are gifts by grace, not on the basis of my works. What do I have to do? What does God expect from me? Yesterday we said he expects a response. Repent, you know, accept the reconciliation that we are bringing to you. We are ambassadors for God, pleading with you, be reconciled. All right, I'm eager to get reconciled. What do I do now? By faith, accepting it. Recognizing my need, recognizing that it is there, trusting God because he's the most competent one to talk about it, and now accepting it, receiving it. And when I receive it, then this is what the scriptures call by faith. By faith. This is that third element is very crucial to what we are talking. Because let me tell you this. And it may be new to a few among you, but that's why they paid my trip from Michigan to this part of the country. that I bring you, if possible, something that you may not have noticed in the Bible. You may have read it, but you may not have noticed it. Brothers and sisters, just as there is a link between Duracef and the cure and my health, there is an intimate link between faith and the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, when by faith I accept the benefits of the cross of Jesus Christ, at the same time I receive Jesus Christ. And that is the mystery of the indwelling of Christ that the scriptures are talking about. When I open up my heart, as I said, not just an intellectual assent, when I open up my whole person without secrets, I open up to Him, He opens up to me, and He comes down, not only with the blessing, but along with the blessing comes the person. Now, how do you know that? Well, it's very clearly stated in the scriptures. Let me mention to you a couple of statements, if you don't mind. Addressing the message to the church of Laodicea. Why am I interested in the message to Laodicea, you think? Revelation chapter 3. Tell me, why am I interested in the message to the church of Laodicea? Because it's a very fair, inspired description of our condition. And you remember that it is not very glorious, huh? Remember, something wrong going on there. So please, please, says the Lord, please, I wish you were either hot or cold, I could do something about it. And please receive an ointment so that your eyes get open. Please, he says. And then please, please, please repent. He says so very clearly, you know. Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and I chasten. So be zealous and repent. And now listen to what he says the next verse. Repent. Be zealous. Repent. Verse 20, the next verse. Behold. Meaning, hey, something wonderful now. Behold. I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and I will eat with him and he with me. Now, in the Orient, there is no more powerful illustration of intimate relationship than eating together. That's what it is. Now, if, says the Lord, will you please be zealous and repent? Huh? You repent. And behold, let me tell you something wonderful. He says, I stand at the door of your heart. And I knock. If you hear my voice, you may be so enmeshed with all kinds of worldly things. There may be such a pile of things in front of your door that we can hardly open it. I can hardly have access to the inside. But if you hear my voice, and if you open the door, that's repentance. If you recognize your need, if you have faith, if you recognize the need, you trust and you act upon it. And you open the door. I stand at the door and I knock. If you hear my voice and you open the door, I will come in. That's the indwelling Lord, brothers and sisters. And that's no fiction. It's a truth. How do I know that it's the truth? Because Jesus himself said it. Would you open your Bible to the Gospel according to John? John chapter 14. Well, you know what John 14 is famous for, huh? I don't think I need to emphasize that. The second coming of Christ. But I tell you, this is not the only truth in the 14th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, to John. There is one at least as important. And let me read it to you. Remember, from verse 18 on, I will not leave you desolate, I will come to you. To the Holy Spirit. It is to your advantage that I go. I will come to you. In a little while. And then he says, verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. That's the relationship. I in you. And then he adds, in order to make it very clear, verse 23, if a man loves me, if he opens the door of his heart to me. He will keep my word. I mean, out of gratitude, he will keep. I will not love him because he keeps my word. No. But if he keeps my word because he loves me, if a man loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father and I, we will love him and make our home with him. Oh, my. What more do we need? No. I told you, this is the wonderful link between faith and Christ, clearly taught in the scriptures. Just as there is a link between my illness and the medication there that can bring me health, there is a link between the benefits of the cross of Jesus Christ, which we accept, and along with the medication that I accept comes the person. That is the personal relationship to which Jesus Christ is calling us. We should not simply have a connection with the Ten Commandments, brothers and sisters. We should have a relationship with Jesus Christ, the Lord of the commandments. We should not only keep the Sabbath, we should be kept by the Lord of the Sabbath. This is what he's telling us, this is what faith amounts to, and it is important to Seventh-day Adventists what faith is all about, because the description in the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation of the end time people of God are those who what? Who keep the commandments of God and what? Faith of Jesus. Not just faith in Jesus, but the same faith that Jesus showed, that is to say, that personal open heart relationship between the Father and the Son. This is what faith does, brothers and sisters. This is what faith does to us. It seems to me that at this particular point, I need to simply add one more step. And that step is very plain again. This is what I call not only the relational character of faith, which is, here I stand at the cross, I will be changed. But how will I be changed? What is it that happens? Forgiveness. Justification, declared righteous, by faith. That is to say, recognizing that it exists, the situation that exists, trusting that God has the solution, opening my heart to him because I trust, as true trust amounts to, and accepting the remedy, grasping it, seizing it, to be accepted by faith, says the Apostle Paul. But there's one more step, what I call not only the justifying character of grace and of faith, but also the transforming character of faith. Because when I receive the benefits of the cross of Christ by faith, through grace, by faith, and I receive the Lord along with the benefits of the cross, when Jesus Christ now indwells me and lives within me, after knocking at that door and trying even to knock it down, but there's so much dirt in front of it that sometimes he can't even move the door. But if I let him in, then I don't simply have faith. I have not only the benefits of the cross of Christ, but I have the dying Lord and living Lord in my heart. And that transforms my life. Living with Christ and Christ in me, faith grows in me and I am transformed from justification into sanctification. Or if you could say so, daily renewed justification. Daily renewed conversion, justification, growing in Christ. It's impossible if Christ and indwells me that I will not grow. We are not invited to become little Christ. We are invited to become Christ-like. Quite a difference. Let's not play the little Christ. But let's aim, by God's grace, to become Christ-like. And this is indeed what the presence of faith in my experience,
calling in the Lord with the benefits of the cross, the Lord Himself coming in me, the close link as between the medication and the cure to my illness, that I'm transformed from glory to glory after the image of the one who created me at the beginning. That's the teaching of the Scriptures. Shall I read it to you, Ephesians 4? Now there are other passages, but I thought this one to be quite clear on the subject. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. It's a little long, but I suggest you meditate on it. It's worth reading from verse 17 to verse 24. Now this I affirm, says Paul. He puts his foot down. I affirm it, he says. And I testify in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. You are now in Christ. You are new creations. 2 Corinthians 5. You are reconciled to God. You are a new creation. You are in Christ. And this is what in Christ means. You belong to Him and you are transformed by Him. You are no longer to live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, as you were before, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of uncleanness. You did not so learn Christ. Christ has not taught you that. You did not so learn Christ, assuming that you have learned, heard about Him, and we are taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus. Put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new nature, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. That's what faith does now, with Christ living in me. I stand in the front of the cross. That was our theme today. I know that Christ died for me and paid the price, that without his death that expiates my sin and turns away the wrath of God from me upon Him, I know that outside of that atonement, there is no salvation, there is no redemption, there is no justification. But here I ask the Lord, Lord, what is it that I should know now that I'm reconciled to you? Well, know it. You receive forgiveness and you are justified. All that, how? Not by works, by faith. Just see the truth of it. Trust me. Open up to me. And receive it, accept it. And along with that acceptance, you will, through the power of the Holy Spirit, have Jesus Christ indwelling you. That's what the Father is telling us. And Christ indwelling us, we grow after the likeness of the One, in the likeness of the One who created us in His image in the beginning. It's my prayer for each one of us. Amen. All right, now, if there may be some among you who may want to leave before the question and answer session, and don't hesitate to pick up a copy, if you don't have one already, of the document distributed yesterday, and please read it, because it'll prove helpful. Now, do you have any questions you would like to ask regarding what we have been looking at today? Let's begin with this side. Yes. If I have what? If I have written any book about this, well, Sheila would say, yes, that's what you should have done, you know. No? Believe it or not, but it is the first time that I present it in a systematic fashion. At the request of Elder Coonley, you know, I decided to bring it together. But it might very well be that I will write something entitled, What Was Jesus Doing on the Cross? And that might, in maybe 125, 140 pages, give us the basics of what we discussed here. That might happen. Yes. Another question here? We'll come back to you. A question on this side? How about, yes, brother.
You were mentioning about faith.
I was talking about faith, yes.
To me, faith has some action in it.
Yes.
You mentioned about cooperating. My mind went to Amos 3:3, except two walk together.
This brother is insisting on the dimension of faith that says that I must act on what I have accepted. And that is true. As I have said here, we must now receive and implement it in our lives. That is very correct. On this, yes, I'm coming to you. On this side? All right, let's go back to the other end there. Yes, Ralph, go ahead. Why don't you come down here so we hear you? You are there in a superb isolation there. Come down here. Come down to the mortals.
My question is this, going back to Matthew 26 and 27.
Yes?
I have a literal translation here. If you don't mind, I'd like to read it.
Cool. Well, go ahead.
I think there's one more aspect, and you said it already.
You go ahead.
I'm sure about one third or one tenth, if someone comes with a question.
Yes?
I'd like to, if you wouldn't mind, to possibly expand on it. This is the literal translation.
Matthew 26.
Matthew 26:27-28.
Yes, go ahead.
Okay. And having taken the cup and having given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it all, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which for many is poured out."
Yes.
For remission of sin.
Yes.
Immediately, what I get is the sanctuary image of the drink offering.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
So I know in the past that you say that the word blood in the New Testament is not referring to the life.
Well, no, I said it does not refer to life only.
Okay. What I guess I'm getting at is what I see here is that drink offering represented the outpouring of the very essence of the individual, yes. Not just the blood drop.
I think you're
right. You. Now, one last thing. That word remission of sin elsewhere is translated deliverance.
Oh, yes, because that's how the Greeks understood it. You see, the Greeks were not aware of remission of sins.
Okay.
So they talked about delivering from a captivity.
So, of our sin, which means being set free from sin?
Oh, yeah. But it means both of them. Being set free in our sinful situation and from sin. You're right. From the guilt of sin and in the future from living a sinful life. We need to grow there. And there is no excuse for falling in into
exactly
sin.
Also came by the same... if I may, motion, I can't grasp the word, faith.
Yeah.
It all, that's the activating agent in all events is faith.
Yeah. Faith is, it is through faith that I can overcome. What overcomes the world, remember, is faith. And why is it faith? Because I know the world is evil. I accept God's statement about it and I trust He's giving me the right answer. I open up to Him and I accept His solution. That to overcome the world, it is faith, and I act upon it. You're right.
The hand that reaches up.
You're right. Very much. In fact, some early church father compared faith to a hand reaching the hand of Christ, or to a channel through which Christ's benefits come down to us. Yeah. All right? Yes, brother.
Do you have a scriptural reference sheet?
No, I do not hand out the scripture references, but if you have the tape that Brother Newhart is preparing, you will have the references that I gave here. And maybe I should write a few pages about that and put it in a book form. Any other question here? How about this side? All right. Well, it seems quite clear enough then, huh? Yes, let's go back to you. As our what?
As our hope.
Hope?
It was a different way. I'd never heard it.
No.
Stated that way. And a minute ago, I'm not sure if I heard you right. It sounded as if you said repentance was that door.
If
I might have misunderstood.
If I repent, in order for me to accept Christ, right. I need to repent.
Right.
Well, I would not say that repentance opens the door, because it is faith that opens the door. But I would like... I beg your pardon? Yeah. Repentance and faith go side by side. Because why do I repent?
because I have faith in God's statement that I'm a sinner, and that He has the solution available. And I don't know if you know it. Maybe it'll take a few more blocks of self-pride out away from our position. But I don't know if you know it. But even repentance is a gift of God. In the book of Acts, there is an interesting statement in the book of Acts. Book of Acts, chapter 5. You know, this is when Peter and John are defending their position before the Sanhedrin. And here I read Acts chapter 5, verse 31. God exalted Christ at His right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. God gives repentance and He gives forgiveness of sin. Acts 5 verse 31. So even repent, we really don't have much merit left, you know. I mean, even the fact that I repent is a gift of God. Now, how then can I get the gift? Again, as we have said, by recognizing my sinfulness and the reality of God's solution. This is how He gives to my heart repentance. Over here, on this side, you know, you are very docile students. You know what docile means? In the original Latin, it means teachable. Oh, it doesn't mean obedient. Docile doesn't mean obedient. It has come to mean obedient. But docile means teachable. And docility is a very helpful thing. Yes, sister.
God gives everyone a measure of faith. Is it not that measure of faith that we draw on to open that door to start with?
You're right. God gives to each one of us a measure of faith. Mm-hmm. And that measure of faith is in proportion to the needs and the situation in which we find ourselves. But let me tell you something. While this is true, we should not forget this. When God grants me a measure of faith, and I accept it, and I act on it, I grow, and He gives me a larger measure of faith to face a more difficult situation. And I go along with God's wish, and I grow. But if I do not want to walk according to faith as God gives it to me, then I shrink. He cannot give me that. I hear some people saying, "My, do I wish I had the faith of that sister over there." Well, that sister has come to that degree of faith to moving from one, what do we call that? Those things on a ladder? What do we call it?
Rungs?
By moving from one rung to the other. You know, it's not that Moses all of a sudden received that immense faith, or Abraham that enormous faith. It is by developing faith, by trusting God, by acting on the basis of what He tells us, that our faith grows, and He entrusts us more and more on the basis of our growth. Right? The other end over there, the very end. Yes, go ahead. Ah, I didn't know in what section you were sitting. Did you move your seat?
Yes.
I see. Well, I'm listening.
I would like to have you expound on Jesus in Gethsemane, leading through His horse, diabetes. And
doing what?
Bleeding in Gethsemane, the blood to Calvary. And a lot of emphasis is always put on the death of the cross, which we've talked about. But that Jesus did not die the normal death because He died prematurely. His heart
grew
up in His chest. And
well, you have already given most of the answer. But
I want your knowledge. They didn't break His legs. You know, Isaiah had prophesied that not one bone would be broken on the Paschal Lamb. So I'm asking for the resources that you gleaned in 37 years from Andrews.
Well, I should feel good about it, huh?
Okay.
I'm supposed to know things you don't. Well, no, it's not because I come from Andrews. But
in other words, where did the blood pressure level that He had to be
have you noticed the context? It is Luke who tells us about that. In the 22nd chapter of his gospel. And Luke, interestingly enough, is a physician. And he was very intrigued by various other phenomena that are more of a greater interest to Luke than Matthew, precisely because Matthew was a tax collector, but Luke was a physician. And he's the one who... That doesn't mean that it did not happen, but it struck, as I told you here, and I repeat it, each gospel writer looks at the thing from his perspective and thinking in terms of the audience to whom he is intending the gospel. In Luke chapter 22, it starts with the 39th verse when he says that he goes to the Mount of Olives. But let's begin with verse 40. When he came to the place, the Mount of Olives, he said to the disciples, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." The disciples should not enter into... What kind of a temptation? Well, just to betray him. He knew that Judas was on his way, doing precisely that. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. How much is that, a stone's throw? Depending if you are good, if you are a good baseball player, you might be able to throw the stone much farther than I can. But it's not really very far, depending also on the size of the snow of the stone. Maybe the end of this room here, you know. So it says here, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed, "Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me." If you read it in the Gospel according to Matthew, you will discover that he prayed that, says Matthew, three times. He's obviously insisting, if at all possible. See, the problem with us is that many among us think that Jesus went to the cross with a song on his lips. And that's not at all what it was. Jesus did not want to die. He shrank away as a human being from the cross. But he knew that there was no other way to redeem us. So as the Apostle Paul says in 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, in view of the joy that would be reserved to us, he accepted to suffer the way he did. So he did not want to die. If there could have been a way out of it, "Father, please, is it really necessary?" And his prayer is so... His prayer is so agonizing that there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. My, if he needed to be strengthened, he really was. He was tempted. He was tempted, says Ellen White, to give up the whole thing and go back to the Father. Read it in Desire of Ages, which is very clear, a chapter on Gethsemane. He was tempted. So he's encouraged. And then the text goes on and says, and being in an agony, he prayed even more earnestly, "Father, take this away from me." And his sweat became like great drops of blood. This is not blood that was coming out. It was like great drops of blood falling down upon the ground. What it is, I do not know what it was. Particular kind of sweating, obviously. Which obviously is the expression of the agonizing temptation and struggle he was enduring. No wonder Ellen White says that it is in Gethsemane that Christ died for us. And then notice what follows, what is very interesting. And when he rose from prayer, he has overcome. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. Now have you noticed why they slept? Read it. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. Now, what does that mean? He was just about a stone's throw away, but that agonizing, that pleading, that agonizing was so painful that the apostles couldn't take it any longer and wanted to go to sleep. The text there says he found them sleeping for sorrow. They were so sorry for their master there, that they couldn't take it any longer, and they fell asleep. Don't let people tell you that they fell asleep because they were tired. That's not what the text says. I have heard it from the pulpit, but it is not the first foolish thing we preach or say from the pulpit anyway, because we do not read the scriptures carefully enough, you know. But this is the agonizing of Christ, and those drops were not blood; they were like drops of blood. That I cannot go deeper than that and tell you what the scriptures do not tell us, but it must have been an atrocious kind of agony, simply because as a human being he did not want to die. Yes, sister.
There are certain circumstances in the human body in which blood can come out of the pores.
Oh yes, I have heard of that.
There is also another situation in, caused by great stress, trauma, or hypothermia or something, in which the blood actually coagulates in the body, and what is left is sort of a liquid plasma type, and it starts coming out.
Oh yes, I have read of that, and I suppose that this is what happened.
That's called,
because it says here that this was sweat like great drops of blood. Yeah. Yes, Barbara.
On that, repentance is a gift of God.
Say it loud, please. Oh, that repentance is a gift of God.
Is a gift of God, but we don't have to wait for repentance to come to Christ.
No. What happens is this. There are various ways. Some among us are struck by a message on the radio. Another one reads a brochure. A third one is through his wife. A fourth one is through a call porter coming to the door. I mean, there are various ways. But all of a sudden, the Spirit awakens something in us. You see, in us, the image of God has not been destroyed, but very seriously damaged. Very seriously marred. But there is a little burning flame that remains there. And when we all of a sudden say, oh, that is interesting what I hear there, that may be the answer to my problem. There is no repentance at that particular time in yet. But there is a... We would not go to God, said Augustine, if God had not found us first. What is going on is that the Spirit is searching and trying to reach people through various means. And when for some reason, even sheer curiosity or anxiety, people answer, the Spirit blows on that little flame, you know, and becomes bigger. And when we listen to what the Spirit says, then we repent. But even that repentance is not meritorious. I mean, it's still the Spirit that works it in us. And this is why it is regarded as a gift of God. Yeah, we can give the finest Bible studies. We can have the finest theologian giving the most efficient Bible study. If it isn't the Spirit that works on the soul of the person that listens, there is no result. It's just as dry as the hills of Gilboa. Yes, brother.
I have a question with regard to this repentance
mm-hmm.
we're talking about. Many people here in the church pray for their families, right?
Yes.
Could you tell me from Scripture what effect this prayer has in the repentance or the salvation mode?
I think it can have...
We all do it, but...
It can have an enormous effect. It can. Because Paul and Peter, both of them, and when both agree, when they agree... I told you earlier here, that's a gem, you know. They agree that we should pray for one another, for the apostles, for the brethren, for the authorities. We should pray. And we even have examples in the Old Testament of Daniel praying and obtaining a result faster than he thought. So I would say, although there is no guarantee that it will occur on the spot, we should pray. And I could tell you story after story in my 50 years of pastoral ministry of prayers being fulfilled and answered, either in my life or in the life of people that I have met. Unquestionably, it does happen. And again, it is the Spirit that works. You probably have heard it said that the most powerful testimony that people can receive to be led to God is the testimony of another human being. It's more powerful than any brochure or any television message. It is the testimony of another person. I sometimes wondered, you know, why didn't God send angels to preach the gospel message?
They would have been much more intelligent, much more efficient. They would have been protected against all the evils of our earth. Angels, they would have been stunning. You know, here comes an angel who appears up to me there and gives me a message. I mean, I would have been like Gideon, saying, hey, now, wait a minute, you know, who am I? But I think he knew what he was doing, the Lord, as he does, you know. An angel coming, bringing to me the gospel of Jesus Christ and victory over my lusts. My first reaction would be, look, friend, you may be talking about victory over lust, but have you had any experience? Have you had any experience about victory over lust or over appetite or whatever it is, you know? There is no testimony as powerful as the testimony of a redeemed person. Let's stand and have a word of prayer before we separate. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank you for the testimony of the scriptures as we have done each time before separating. We thank you for the answer to that so very disturbing and crucial question. How can I in my life implement and realize the benefits of Christ's death? And thank you for the answer that the New Testament writers provided us with. Thank you for telling us we receive forgiveness. We are justified thanks to the atonement that Christ accomplished on the cross. And all you ask us to do is to respond in faith, trusting you, accepting it, and acting by your power and by the Holy Spirit, implementing what you have revealed to us. Oh Father, help us to be faithful disciples of Christ. May we come under the blood of Jesus Christ and walk with him as Enoch walked with you. We ask in his precious name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.